saw the bulletins and you've wished me happy birthday today. This was not really my top choice for birthday plans. Pastor Chris and his family are away on vacation this week, and so you have the B team this morning. And I joke about not wanting to do this, but when, you know, it is intimidating to be tasked with the with proclaiming God's word to his church, but it's a privilege. When Chris asked me several months ago if I would do this today, I immediately said I would, not because I thought that I had any great insight for you, but I want to be accountable to you as an elder in this church, and I do not take it lightly. One observation from this elevated platform: there's a very good view of everybody in the pews. There was a time when I thought if I was back there in the pews, I could kind of blend in and couldn't be seen from up here. And the first time I stood up here, I found out that's not true. If you've ever fell asleep in Pastor Larry or Pastor Chris's sermon, they saw it. I guarantee it. Some of you are probably wishing that you had your coffee before church and not after today. Well, the sermon this morning will be from the book of 1 Peter. So if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Peter, we'll be in chapter 1. And while you're doing that, I will share something I heard not too long ago that encouraged me as I was preparing today. I was at the Shepherd's Conference in California with Pastor Chris back in March, and John MacArthur was there. It's his home church. He was there as part of a panel discussion, and he said something. He was talking about how he preaches, and he said this. He said, "You have to preach a better message than you can live. You have to preach a better message than you can live." And that's what I'm doing today. I'm preaching a better message than I can live. Hopefully you're at 1 Peter now. So we'll begin reading, but first let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word that was revealed to us. I pray this morning that your word would be clear to us, that I would not stand in its way, that you would overcome my inadequacies to bring to us this morning that which you have for us. We pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're in 1 Peter, read with me the first chapter, starting in verse 13, and we'll read through verse 25. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." So we see in this passage a theme of the Christian walk, and we're going to look at that theme this morning. And I've known for several months, as I told you, that I would be preaching today, and I felt led to this passage and this topic in particular. And it was a little bit hard for me to come to a final decision on deciding what to preach about. Pastor Chris has it so easy. He knows, what am I going to preach on today? Well, what's the next verse? What did I finish on last time? I mentioned back in March that back in March I was at the Shepherd's Conference, and the first speaker emphasized the need to preach sanctification to congregations, which is all about the Christian walk. That seemed like confirmation to me, and this was further strengthened when I realized that today's sermon would fall right in between the passages that Pastor Chris is talking about on the Christian walk. So maybe God is trying to tell us something here this morning. Before we dive into this passage, it's worth considering the context that this book was written in. It was written by Peter, the disciple of Jesus. We know this because in verse 1 it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, describing who the author of the book is. We know that Peter was one of Jesus' closest disciples, the first person to confess Jesus as the Messiah, the one who also denied Jesus the night before he was crucified. Verse 1 also tells us to whom it was written, the elect exiles. The New American Standard Bible refers to them as aliens who are scattered and chosen by God. So we can see that it's written to Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire. This letter from Peter was likely written around the mid-60s AD. So Peter wrote this over 30 years past the time of Jesus' death on the cross. Many scholars believe that Peter was in Rome at the time he wrote this letter. You may be familiar with the Roman emperor named Nero. He was a very immoral man who was responsible for numerous atrocities. He murdered those who he perceived as opposing him, including his stepbrother and his own wife. He participated in a marriage ceremony in which he dressed as a bride and married a male former slave. But Nero is perhaps most well known, or perhaps infamous, for what happened during the Great Fire that took place in Rome in AD 64. The fire started on July 19 of that year and spread very quickly. Rome was a city full of narrow streets and high wooden tenement buildings, and these factors contributed to the rapid spread of the fire and also made it very difficult to extinguish it. And you can imagine whatever firefighting methods they had back then were vastly inferior to what we're used to today. The fire burned for 3 days and three nights, then it was brought under control before breaking out again even stronger than before. By the time the fire was finished, after burning for 6 days, nearly three-fourths of the city of Rome was ruined, half the population was left homeless, and countless more died in the fires. There are differing historical accounts over what role Nero played in this fire. Some historians reported that witnesses saw men rekindling the fire as it was burning itself out the first time. The suspicion was that Nero gave orders to start the fire in the first place so that he could build brand new buildings in place of the old ones. And Nero, that was one of his big things. He was a huge builder. He built, had lots of big building projects. The people thought that Nero did this for that reason. They also thought that he did not do all that he could to commit resources to fight the fire. You may have heard the expression, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Well, that's where this comes from. Now, we don't really know for sure whether it's true that Nero started the fire, although knowing what we know about him, it certainly seems possible. But what we do know is the aftermath of the fire. The people of Rome put the blame squarely on Nero's shoulders, and he had to find a scapegoat, a way for him to divert blame and attention from himself. The Christians became that scapegoat. They were already viewed somewhat suspiciously because they had these strange practices. They were a small group that they spoke of eating someone's flesh and drinking his blood, and were viewed to be cannibals. And it was at this point in history that the Roman persecution of Christians began. There had been persecution by Jews before this, but the Romans had mostly left them alone. In fact, we can see in places in the book of Acts that Paul is sometimes saved from the fury of the Jews by Roman officials. But that all changed with the fire in Rome. After this, the persecution of Christians began, often in horrific ways. They were crucified. They were wrapped up alive in animal skins so that they could be fed to wild dogs. Nero even had them covered in tar and tied to the tops of posts so that they could be set on fire and light up his gardens at night. Now, there's clues in this letter from Peter that the Christians to whom he was writing were living in this very time. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "You have been grieved by various trials." In chapter 3, verse 16, he speaks of slander or being falsely accused. And we remember that the Christians had been falsely accused of starting the fire. In chapter 4, verse 12, he talks of a fiery trial, most likely referring to this fire in Rome and the persecution that it brought about. So this letter is written with a backdrop of persecution. This letter is not written merely to confront theological heresy or false teachers, as we see in other New Testament books. No, this letter is written to strengthen Christian men and women who are in danger of losing their very lives. So let's look at this passage in this context. Actually, we're really only going to focus on a few verses within that passage. And this morning, we're going to look at two key words in the passage and three characteristics of each of those words. And I'm pretty proud of myself because I was able to come up with word descriptions that start with the same letter. Some of you will probably appreciate that. The first word that we'll consider is found in verse 13. And we read, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And here we see the word hope. And that's our first word, hope. Hope is such a great thing. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that three things abide. Faith and love are two of them. But the third, and the one that perhaps is overlooked compared to the other two, is hope. We're often familiar with using the word in the context of a kind of wishful thinking, similar to how one might say, "I hope there's no flight delays." But there's a hope, but that is a hope that's really no different than maybe rolling a set of dice. Maybe things will turn out the way I want, maybe not. I sure hope they do. We know that can't be the kind of hope Peter's talking about here, and of course it's not. It's a greater hope, a Christian hope. In fact, hope is very closely related to faith. They both involve trusting and believing in God. The difference being that faith is believing God for the present time, and hope is believing God for the future. John MacArthur puts it this way: "Faith believes what God has said and done. Hope believes what God has promised yet to do. Faith accepts. Hope expects. Faith appropriates. Hope anticipates." So we see that hope is something more powerful than just a wish. It's a belief. Let's look to verse 13 for three characteristics of this Christian hope. The first one is the agency of our hope. The agency of our hope. Another word for this might be the cause of our hope, but I'm going with agency because it starts with an A. And the cause of our hope is that which our hope rests upon. And follow me here. What is that which our hope is based upon? That's the agency of our hope. We have a transition to this thought, and we see it in the first word in verse 13. Therefore, you may have heard that when you see the word therefore in the Bible, you have to find out what it's there for, which usually means you need to look at what comes before the passage. And so we look at the first part of this book and see how Peter introduces it. We read the following, starting in verse 3. "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living," what? "Hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I love the way that this is worded. Our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and is being kept in heaven for you. Being kept in heaven, that wording strongly conveys the message that it's being kept safe. And then verse 5 says that you are being guarded by God's power for a salvation. That's so very encouraging. So Peter is reminding the believers of what has already happened. He's reminding them that it is a sure thing. In verses 1 and 2, he reminds them that they were chosen by God according to his foreknowledge. He has caused them to be born again. And as we read in verses 8 and 9, they believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls. It's very important that Peter starts out this way because he's building up to something else also. So let's pick back up in verse 13. Peter writes, "Set your hope fully." And this is a command, not a suggestion. He is saying, "Do this." And he is saying, "Do it firmly, do it with conviction, do this full of confidence." Some translations word it this way, "Fix your hope." That indicates a strong attachment. "And do it fully," which can also be translated as "perfectly." Fix your hope perfectly, not half-heartedly, not in a wishy-washy manner, but decisively. It's commanded to us because we owe it to God. Peter has just reminded us of what God has done for us, which is everything. He's full of grace, full of mercy, full of love. He's the only one who could forgive us, the only one who could save us. We owe him our hope. And verse 13 continues, "Set your hope fully on what? On the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The wording here is a little unusual, maybe. Usually we think of grace as something that we as Christians have already received. But here God's word tells us of grace that will be brought to us, or is being brought to us, is another way to say it. It's grace that's on its way. And it will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or in other words, with the return or the second coming of Jesus Christ. And with his return, Jesus brings with him our final redemption, our new glorified sinless bodies, the completion of the work that was begun in us. So really there's two phases to our salvation. Phase one has already happened. And Peter reminds us of that in the first part of the book. We are righteous, not of ourselves, but because of Christ. God looks at us and sees the righteousness of his Son, as it's written in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So we are already righteous positionally. But we still have this flesh, right? We still fall and sin. And so we are to be looking toward and setting our hope on phase two of this salvation. John puts it well when he says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." When we think of eternal glory awaiting us, I think it's easy to fix our hope on the wonders of heaven, or being reunited with lost ones, or maybe the rewards that we are promised, and all these are true things indicated by Scripture. But Peter doesn't talk about any of that here. He doesn't even say to fix your attention on Christ, which we should, but he doesn't say that. He says to fix your attention or hope on the grace. It's driving home the point that it's all of grace. From the moment we came to faith until the time that we are finally made perfect, it's grace. All of God and none of us. And when we hope on this grace, God gets the glory. Paul writes in Ephesians 1 that our adoption to God is to the praise of the glory of his grace. So how do we keep this perfect hope? We've talked first about the agency of our hope. We know what to do. How are we to do it? Peter tells us how, and he gives us two parts to the plan. Part one is this second aspect that we'll look at regarding hope, and that is action. We are to hope with action. We see that clearly in the text. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. The King James Version translates this text literally as gird up the loins of your mind. You've probably heard that phrase. That phrase, gird up the loins, refers to ancient people preparing for either hard labor or often to warriors going to battle. They would normally wear long robes that would make it difficult to move quickly or easily. So they would pull the robes up above their knees and fasten them in a manner that's almost similar to wearing shorts in the modern day. And that's kind of a good way to look at it. You wouldn't expect a modern basketball player to go into a game wearing a dress or even a suit and a tie. They wear shorts and a top that allows them to move freely and be prepared to play quickly and aggressively. So we are to prepare for action, not with our bodies, but with our minds. This phrasing brings to our thoughts the concept of a determined effort, a full concentration. We are not to be passive in our hope. In the Star Wars movies, Luke Skywalker was trained in the Force by being instructed to empty his mind and reach out with his feelings to become a Jedi Knight. And as much as I enjoy those movies, that concept of freeing your mind is the opposite of what Peter is instructing here. The Christian walk is not about emptying your mind, but it's a filling it, and filling it with the right things, filling it including a perfect hope. Because the reality is that there's really no such thing as an empty mind. If your mind is not filled with things that are good, it will become filled with something else. And of course, we see the result of this all across an unbelieving world that's full of debauchery and unspeakable evil. But I think for the Christian, the danger is not so much a mind full of evil versus a mind full of good. It's a much more subtle danger. And that's the danger of a mind full of temporary versus a mind full of eternal. One commentator puts it this way in referring to this passage: earthly hopes will not be vigorous unless the intrusive present is shut out by resolute effort and the attention kept fixed on the future. I think this is a good description of reality. The present is indeed intrusive. There are so many things in this world competing for our attention. We must prepare our minds for action by keeping our attention fixed on the future. Now, when Peter talks about how to keep this perfect hope, really what it boils down to is self-discipline. And as I said before, there are two parts to this self-discipline, and they are closely related. In fact, it may be hard to distinguish them apart. The first part, as we just talked about, is action. The second part is what I'm calling attitude. Attitude. This attitude that we are told to have in verse 13 is to be sober-minded. We're to have a sober attitude. The English word for sober can have several meanings, two of which, and the Greek can as well. So these two meanings that we're familiar with would also be familiar to the original readers and the writers of this passage. We can think of sober as being serious, and that certainly applies here. We need to have a serious attitude if we're to have a perfect hope. But I'm going to focus more on the second meaning, which is related to the first, but slightly different. Sometimes when we think of sober, we think of what? Not being drunk, right? So to be sober is to abstain from alcohol. A commentator puts it this way: be sober means keep a tight hand on all desires and tastes. So it's not talking primarily about alcohol, but about anything that can be taken to excess and gain control over you. We need to be sober. Sober attitude. So maybe you can see what I mean when I say these two aspects of perfect hope, our action and our attitude of being sober, are very closely related. When we take action and strive for that which is best, the things which are of lesser importance seem to diminish in their hold. And when we adopt a sober attitude and view temporary things as less important, perhaps even abstaining from them, the important things shine all the brighter in our focus. Our action and our sober attitude work together. But this is hard, isn't it? We live in a world that offers more and more distractions, constant activities and entertainment competing for our attention. And most of these things aren't bad things. Some of them certainly can be, of course. But most things that take our time aren't bad things, and in fact, can be part of the vibrancy and beauty of life that God has blessed us with. Watching or participating in sports, or watching movies, or being involved in children's activities, or restoring cars, or hunting, or fishing, or scrapbooking, or whatever. The list is endless, right? These are part of life that God has given to us to enjoy. But listen to these words of a commentator to this passage. There is no possibility of clear vision of the future if the mists that steam up from these undrained marshes hide it. If we're not careful, some of these good things in life can become mists rising up from the marsh that this world is and obstructing our proper view of eternity. And we can see evidence of that in many areas. One in particular, you know, I've read about church trends and statistics in the U.S., and it's clear that professing, believing Christians are becoming less and less involved with their churches. I want to be careful when I think about this because I don't want to think or convey the idea that church attendance or involvement are associated with some form of higher spirituality, because that's not true. But if you think back in this country, it used to be common for believers to attend Sunday morning worship, Sunday school, Sunday night worship, some sort of midweek activity. Statistics show that for many people, these opportunities for fellowship and teaching are getting crowded out by other pursuits and distractions of one kind or another, either because they've simply scheduled things in their place, or because perhaps they're too exhausted after a week of nonstop endeavors. But that's the reality of the world we live in today. It's so difficult for a Christian to stay focused with so many things competing for your attention. And I think what Peter is saying here is, let's not settle for the bare minimum. Let's seek that perfect hope. So we've seen this hope that Peter talks about, and now let's continue with the last part of the Christian walk that we'll look at today. And you'll see that in verse 15 and 16 when he writes, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So the second word for this morning is holiness. I can't really take credit for those words starting with the same letter. They start in the same letter right there in Peter, so I'll give Peter the credit for that. Peter says to be holy because God is holy, and he repeats what God says in Leviticus. God says this numerous times in Leviticus as he's giving instructions to the nation of Israel regarding the rules and regulations he set forth for his chosen nation. Be holy, for I am holy. The word holy finds its root in the Greek word hagios, which means different. This can also be interpreted as set apart. So in what ways is God different or holy? After all, that's what we are called to be like God. The subject of the holiness of God is way more than we could tackle in one morning, but I want to touch on it quickly just to set the stage for what we read in this passage. In Jerry Bridges' book, The Pursuit of Holiness, he describes some ways that God is holy. Holiness describes both the majesty of God and also the moral perfection and purity of his nature. Holiness is one of God's attributes. In other words, God cannot be anything but holy. It is essential to who he is. He's not making a choice and saying, I choose to be this way. That's who he is. That's essential to his being. It is perfect freedom from all evil. God always does what is right and just because it is impossible for him to do otherwise. In his book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul points out a word device that is often used in Scripture, and that's when something is repeated, and we see this many times. One example of this is when Jesus would say, "Verily, verily," which means truly, truly. It was a way to say, what I am about to say to you is true. In fact, it's more than true, it's true, true. You had better believe it. Now, there's two places in Scripture where this repetition of holiness is used for God, both times being proclaimed by heavenly creatures, once in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, the seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." God is not merely holy. He's not merely holy, holy, but he's holy, holy, holy. And he's never described as justice, 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 even though he is justice. He's never described as mercy, 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 or even love, 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 but as holy, holy, holy only. Holiness is essential to who God is. So how is this holiness characterized? And Peter gives us three thoughts. First is, holiness is not optional. I'm going to give you three thoughts that start with the letter O, and I know this one may be a stretch, but that's what I'm going with, not optional. In verse 14, Peter calls the believers obedient children. The phrase obedient children can be translated more literally, children of obedience. The word obedience in this passage is more than just describing who we are. It's not simply saying that we are children who happen to have the descriptor of obedience assigned to us. Obedience is who we are. We are children of obedience, almost as if obedience was a parent from whom we were born, whose image we bear. And that's the logical follow-up to what Peter reminds us of in the first part of the chapter. We have been saved. We have been changed. In fact, we have been made holy. Hebrews 10:10 says that very thing. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Well, so which is it? Peter says we need to be holy. The writer of Hebrews says we already are holy. Well, Scripture speaks of both. It speaks of a holiness that we have in Christ before God, and it speaks of a holiness that we are to strive after. Verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 1 commands us to be holy because we have been called. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 communicates this same concept, where Paul says, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." In both verses, we see that we are to be holy because of a call. This is not a call in the sense that it's a request. God is not saying, "I'm calling on you to be holy," in the sense of "I'm asking for you to be holy," or "I sure would like for you to be holy." This call is referring to the effectual call. In fact, every time you see the word call in the epistles, it's referring to the effectual call. It's as if God were saying, "Because you are saved, be holy." Now maybe it becomes more clear what is meant by holiness not being optional. We're saved. Be holy. That's part of who you are. Be that. Jerry Bridges puts it this way. If we are to take seriously the necessity of personal, practical holiness, when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives at our salvation, he comes to make us holy in practice. If there is not then at least a yearning in our hearts to live a holy life, pleasing to God, we need to seriously question whether our faith in Christ is genuine. Now, he's not saying you must be perfectly holy to be a Christian. What he's saying is, if there's not at least a yearning in your heart to be holy, because as you were saved, that is who you are, you might seriously question it. That kind of puts it into perspective. Holiness is not optional for the Christian. And let me just interject something here addressed to the young people. Holiness is for you too, maybe even especially for you. The pressures that young people face today are so intense. And I know, I used to be a young person one time. I remember what those pressures are like, and it seems like it's even, maybe even worse today. Be careful who you allow to influence you. You may think you can put off this concept of holiness until later, but from what I've seen, oftentimes this doesn't happen. Form habits of prayer and scripture reading that last your whole life. Continuing on, we read that God says, "Be holy because I am holy." Because we are His, we are associated with Him, and God cannot be associated with unholy things. And ultimately, that should be the compelling reason for us to desire to be holy. A holy God called us to bear His image. He made us children of obedience. Do we not love Him enough to be holy as He is holy? Second, we are to be obedient. Verse 14 continues, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Part of what is contained in this obedience is an action on our part, similar to how there's action in our hope. When someone is obedient, they do what they're told. And James 1:22 says, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only." When someone is obedient, they do what they're told. Well, Peter phrases it a little more like what we're not to do. He says, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." In other words, don't act like you used to. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Don't act like you did before you were saved. Well, it's simple, but it's not easy. It's a struggle. We have been saved, and that includes a new power over sin that we didn't have before, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it's by His power that we can overcome sin in this life. We have the Holy Spirit, but why the struggle? Why can't we just sit back and let the Spirit take over and live sin-free? Well, we still have this thing that the Scriptures call our flesh. We still have this remnant of the old nature that we are not free from in this life. I think all of us can relate to Paul when he says in Romans chapter 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." What does Paul say to do about it? Well, listen to what he says one chapter later in Romans, in chapter 8, verse 13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And he has a similar phrasing in Colossians 3, verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." So he says in both places, put sin to death. And there's a word for that which some of the old Christian writers used to use, and we don't hear as much anymore, and it's the word mortification. That's the idea of killing sin. And when you use words like this, it conveys how serious it is. Sin is not to be played with. Whatever little sin you have that you like to disregard and compare yourself to others who have the bigger sin, let me remind you that death came into a perfect world because two people ate a piece of fruit. God the Son Himself came to earth and took on death on a cross and separation from the Father because of our little sins. And the big ones too, of course. And if you're not struggling with some area of sin in your life, might I suggest you're not even trying? Because the Christian life is a struggle. It's a battle, in fact. We have to gird up our loins for battle. It's a lifelong battle. But Peter has reminded us that there is good news. We have this eternal hope that we talked about. There's an example from the animal world that illustrates this desire for holiness. There's an animal called the ermine. It's kind of a weasel. And what makes this animal special is that in the winter, its fur coat turns completely white, blend in with the snow. This characteristic made the ermine very desirable to use to make fur clothing for European royalty. In fact, you may have seen portraits of kings and queens wearing robes with white fur, and this was from the ermine. In centuries past, they would hunt these animals with dogs. And the ermine had little burrows in trees or in the ground, and they would run and hide in these burrows. So what the hunters would do is they would find the burrows when the ermine was away, and they would coat the opening with grease and dirt. And when the ermine was being chased and tried to go back into the burrow, it was deterred by the greasy entrance, wouldn't go in, and would run elsewhere, and the dogs and hunters would eventually catch it. Now, writers from that day recorded how the ermine so detested for their snow-white coat to be soiled that they would abandon the safety of the burrow to face dogs and hunters. Now, I looked, and I wasn't able to find anything from biology that confirmed or denied that this was their motivation. And really, who knows what's going on in that little weasel brain? But the people believed that this was their motivation. And their respect for the ermine made the coat all the more desirable and appropriate for royalty. And when they spoke of the animal, the ermine, they spoke of death before dishonor. And that's somewhat symbolic, I think, of how we should view holiness. Death before dishonor. We want to be pure. Let's think about this desire for purity in the context that this letter from Peter was written. Think about Peter, the man who in the past sometimes displayed inappropriate bravado, such as when he cut off the man's ear when Jesus was being arrested. Sometimes he displayed cowardice, such as when he denied the Lord before he was crucified. There's a conversation that happened between Jesus and Peter after Jesus rose from the dead and before he returned to heaven. And John records this in his gospel in chapter 21. Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter replied, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus responded, "Feed my lambs." And then we remember that Jesus asked the same question again, "Do you love me?" And the same response took place. And this happened three times. In fact, Peter had his feelings hurt, as the scriptures tell us, as if Jesus wasn't believing him. Well, and then Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And then John says this, "This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God." And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And although it's not recorded in scriptures, early church writers record that Peter indeed died as Jesus told him he would, with his hands stretched out as Jesus told him they would be, as he was crucified on a Roman cross. Historians from that time record that Peter requested to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. So think about that. Peter wrote this letter knowing with certainty the coming death that he was going to face because Jesus told that to him 30 years before. Gone are the remnants of cowardice and bravado that characterized him in his former life. And if you read this book, it's so beautiful. It's replaced by the balanced wisdom of a loving pastor. There's no calls to believers to protest the Roman injustice, no appeals for political reform, no meaningless tweets and Facebook posts, just instruction to the church for hope and holiness. You know, sometimes I think if the American church at large today were to come face to face with the believers to whom Peter was writing, we would be ashamed. The third and final thing we're going to look at regarding holiness is found in verse 17. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." We have an objective judge. And that's our last O word, objective judge. We're reminded here that God will judge all believers. Paul teaches this in Romans 14 when he says that each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. And also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where he says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The Greek terms good or evil, let's not be confused by those, they do not refer to sin, but rather a better translation would be they're referring to things that are eternally valuable versus things that are eternally worthless. The judgment for our sin has already taken place, right? At the cross. But we will be judged for whether we spend our life on worthless things or worthwhile things. John MacArthur comments on this passage as he says, Paul is comparing worthwhile, eternally valuable activities with useless ones. His point is not that believers should not enjoy certain wholesome earthly things, but that they should glorify God in them and spend most of their energy and time with what has eternal value. There are some phases to the life of the believer. There's justification, the satisfaction by Christ of the legal requirement of our sins. And this was determined in eternity past, as we're reminded in Ephesians chapter 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So there's justification. There's glorification, the eternal sinless state that we have been promised and what we look forward to. And that will take place in eternity future. Romans chapter 8 gives us this encouragement. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And then this. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we have eternity past and eternity future. And what takes place in between? The present, our time here on earth. The Christian walk. The process of sanctification, which is a word closely associated with holiness. Follow that process. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification, eternity past. Glorification, eternity future. And in between is the living out of our Christian walk, which does not take place in eternity. It takes place in a set amount of time. That time that we have here on earth is limited, and once it's gone, we can never get it back. And I think that helps put our Christian walk in a little bit of perspective. I'll leave you with this final question. When we consider the Christian walk in this set time that we've been given, and that question is this, are you wasting your time? Time passes so quickly, doesn't it? Are you using it to live with a perfect hope, fixed on the agency of God's grace, driven by purposeful action and defined by a sober attitude? Are you using this time to grow in holiness because you are a child of obedience, recognizing that your calling will not allow it to be optional, and motivated by your objective judge? May this be the desire and prayer of all of us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful truth of our salvation for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have been called to be holy, and we're commanded to be holy. We're called and commanded to have this perfect hope. And I pray that that would be the desire of each of us here this morning, that we would use the time that we have on earth to live for your glory. Pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.